I want to introduce you to a man. He's a state senator. His name is Dan McConkie. Dan McConkie, kind of a funny name, but he woke up confused one day. And he woke up confused as to why he was in the trauma or the level one trauma center with six broken ribs, among other injuries, including a spinal cord injury that left him as a paraplegic. Dan found out that as he had been riding his motorcycle through a suburban intersection, that a car had entered his lane and pushed him into oncoming traffic. And 8 years later, Dan is still in a wheelchair, surrounded by his wife and his two daughters there. And here's what Dan learned. He says, here's what I learned, is that this life isn't for our comfort. Instead, the purpose of this life is that we become conformed to the image of Christ. Unfortunately, that doesn't happen when everything is unicorns and rainbows. It instead happens when life is tough, when we are forced to rely upon God through prayer just to make it through the day. That is when He is most at work in our lives, molding us into who He designed us to be. He said, my prayers are different now that I'm in this wheelchair. Prayers are different now than they were 8 years ago. Back then, I looked at God like Santa Claus. I asked Him to send nice things my way. Now I have one prayer that I pray more than any other. Hear this. Lord, may I be able to say at the end of today that I was faithful. I said this past Thursday, after Mandy and the girls and I had gone to Buck and Linda Miller's house, and to see Mr. Buck unable to stop moving as he's talking with a vibrant spirit, just to say almost that exact same thing. I just want to be found faithful with what I've got right now. That's all I can do. That's all you can do. And I'll tell you, it sounds an awful lot like Mr. Buck Miller and Mr. Dan McConkie have spent time studying through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which is where we are today. And thus far in our journey through the Scriptures, we've seen creation, fall, redemption, and we are seeing in the New Testament restoration. And each week we're getting a more complete answer to the question, what is a Christian? Jesus has paid the price for our redemption, and now the Spirit of God has come to apply that redemption to individual lives, creating churches and communities that are bearing up this good news of the restoration of Jesus Christ into their local culture. And so each week we're getting an explanation of what a Christian is. In the book of Acts, we saw that a Christian is somebody who is filled with the Holy Spirit and seeks to advance the kingdom of God. That is their life's purpose. No matter what their occupation or vocation is, they seek to expand or advance the kingdom of God. In the book of Galatians, we saw that a Christian is someone saved by faith alone and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. In the book of James, we saw that a Christian is someone who is living, who has a living wisdom flowing through them, revealing a genuine faith that endures, that seeks to bless and seeks to love others. And then last Sunday night in the book of Jude, one of Jesus' other brothers, we saw that a Christian is somebody who contends for the truth of the faith and is concerned with the purity of the gospel. And today we're going to turn our attention to another set of early letters that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. And his goal today is to encourage and admonish us and to give us assurance about the promises of God, and that is what defines hope for us. That word's been mentioned several times already today. In the songs that we've sung and the prayers that we've prayed and the situations that we've mentioned, hope. Hope is something that all human beings desperately cling to. And for the Christian, where is our hope found? And that's what 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are all about. So just as we've done every other week, let's learn about Paul's focus. And if you don't mind writing in your Bible, write above the title of 1st Thessalonians, Acts chapter 17. And you can do that in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, write Acts chapter 17. And then once you write Acts chapter 17, turn over to Acts chapter 17 and let's look at the situation that prompted Paul to write 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So Acts chapter 17, most of us are familiar with this chapter when Paul is in Athens and when he's speaking on the Areopagus and he's debating with the Greek philosophers. But at the beginning of that chapter, Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, we find Paul on his second missionary journey. You remember Galatia was where he went on his first missionary journey.
And that's where they sent the letter from the early Jerusalem church council. And they also sent the letter to the Galatian churches. They sent those letters in order to defend the gospel against the teaching of the Judaizers. But the first and second letters of Thessalonians were written for a very different purpose. And let's get a little bit of the context about why Paul wrote them. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days," he "reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble," which sounds like a bad street gang, right? "They formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring him out in the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men have turned the world upside down.'" What a great honor. "They have turned the world upside down and have come here also. And Jason received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they had heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest," basically they posted bail, "they let him go. And the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." And the rest of the story is in Acts chapter 17. And so as Acts chapter 17 unfolds, we find that Paul came into Thessalonica and he saw God work in an amazing way. He was blown away at what God did. He was blown away at how they received the message of the gospel, how the church was established, and it was some Jews and a lot of Gentiles. But because they had turned the world upside down with their teaching, they turned the culture upside down, they were chased out of the city, essentially. And Paul was so excited. I mean, think about if we had revival meetings here. And for, three nights, we were busting at the seams and people were getting saved, right? But then all of a sudden, the preacher got a call and he had to go. There's just this kind of deflation, not just for us, but for him as well. That's what Paul's going through here, because Paul has loved seeing the Spirit of God move through these people. And so about a month later, he's worried about them. We'll find out in a couple of chapters that Paul sent Timothy back to check on the Thessalonians. And Timothy comes back with a report, and that's what prompts Paul to write the first letter. And then about a month passes by after they received that first letter, and Paul gets another report, and that's when he writes the second letter. So they're written very closely together.
And so turn back over to 1 Thessalonians and let's see what he's going to talk to them about specifically.
So 1 Thessalonians, what is Paul talking about in 1 Thessalonians? Well, he's talking about hope and encouragement in the midst of suffering and persecution. Hope and encouragement in the midst of suffering and persecution.
And so let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Paul begins with a prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers." Just think about the descriptors there. I mean, Paul is overflowing with joy for these people. "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul, in chapter 1, he is going to talk about their history together. And here's where I love the beauty and the simplicity of Scripture. Look in chapter 1, verse 4. Look at what Paul says. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Okay? Now, we're going to start seeing Paul's verbiage here. And we're going to see words that tend to confront us or upset us if we're in certain theological traditions. So, this word chosen, you could say elected, you could say predestined, you could use any one of those words. And Paul says, "We were so excited to see that God chose you." You say, "Oh no, here he goes. Ryan's jumping into this whole Calvinism thing."
I'm not. I just want to read you the scripture. Chapter 1, verse 4. Look at what he says. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." And here's where the beauty and the balance of the gospel comes into play. How did Paul know that they were predestined? How did Paul know that they were elect? How did Paul know that God had chosen them? Was it because he had some amazing revelation before he entered the city? Hey, that I've got people here, and it's that guy and that woman and that kid and that and Paul just goes and preaches the gospel to them one by one by one, knowing that they're going to respond? No, that's not how Paul operated. Here's what we see. Look at verse 5. This is how he knew that God had chosen them. "Because our gospel came to you not only a word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full," what? "Conviction." Conviction. You see, Paul knew that it was not his responsibility, as some people think, to understand the full boundaries and contours of God's sovereignty and salvation, and to know all that I can know about predestination, and to know all I can know about the doctrines of election, and to know all that I can know about, you know, Calvinism and all these things. No, he knew that that was just, I mean, let's face it, Calvinism didn't exist in his day, right? He wasn't concerned with that. What was he concerned with? What was he concerned with? Preaching the gospel and seeing people repent. Did he go and say, "No, if you're part of the elect, you will respond in faith"? No. He said, "Jesus died for you. He shed his blood so that you could be reconciled to your Creator, your Father. And if you respond in faith, then he will bring you into his family, and he will put his Spirit inside of you, and he will transform you, and you will spend all eternity with him, because he is good and he is wonderful and he is worthy of worship." That's the gospel. That's the gospel that Paul proclaimed. Do you see how crafty Satan is? He says, "Well, if I can just get them to argue about theology, then they'll stop preaching the gospel." My pastor back in Auburn, when we were in seminary, he used to talk about, especially in Mike's class, he said that he used to just take, I think in Mike's class, he got just fun, you know, like he was just watching it happen. He'd throw this theological piece of meat out, and like dogs, they'd just all start fighting over it, right? And listen, there's a lot of churches like that too. And it's really sad, because the community is damaged when the body of Christ becomes divided over secondary issues like this. And that's not going to happen here, okay? Because we're people of balance. We're people of the Word. We're people who are fully convinced of what the Word says and what it doesn't say. And so, in my class, we would argue about these things. You know, about tulips and roses and all these other acronyms that come along with these theological systems. And it's not just about God's sovereignty and salvation. We're going to get to a chapter here in a few minutes about the eschatology, about the doctrine of the final days and the rapture and all these things. And people are just as vitriolic about those as they are some of these other things. And the strategy, remember, Satan has no new strategies. The strategy is the same. If I can just get them to argue and take their eyes off of their responsibility to proclaim the gospel and to walk with Jesus, then Satan says, "I've won. I've won." But we would argue about it. And I remember one day, Brother Al just stopped the conversation. And he said, "Guys, you know, the sad thing is those who would call themselves Calvinists, they don't preach the gospel like they need to. And those who are called Arminians, they don't preach the gospel like they need to. If you're fixated on a label, then you are distracted from your real purpose." And so Paul says, "You were chosen, and the way we knew that you were chosen is because we indiscriminately preached the gospel among the entire town, and you were convicted of your sins, and it was obvious that the Holy Spirit was working in you, and you responded in faith." That's our calling. It's not to know the elect and predestination and chosen and all these other things, all these $5 theological words. That's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Lord of the harvest who has sent out workers into his harvest field. He will reap the harvest. That's our responsibility. So I love how Paul just lays it out there and confronts us. And what happened is that in their faith, look at verse 8, that they became a testimony that the word of the Lord sounded forth from them in Macedonia and Achaia. But your faith in God, he says, has gone forth everywhere so that we don't even need to say anything. The people look at Paul and they say, you were there when that revival essentially happened amidst the Thessalonians. When that awakening happened in the midst of the Thessalonians, you were there, weren't you? Paul says, oh, you've heard about that? It was that kind of move of God. And so Paul rejoices in chapter 2. He rejoices over the unity. You hear me that I'm very intentional about calling our church a church family. It's a church family. We're a church family. And we get that from places like 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul talks about being a father. And then he talks about being a mother. Look at verse 7. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of his own children. And then he calls them in verse 9. He calls them brothers. In verse 11, for you know how like a father with his children we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner that is worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You see, this shows us the true nature of leadership in the church. Is that as long as I'm pastor here, as long as our deacons are here, if you ever have another pastor, other deacons, guess what you should look for in a leader? It's not somebody who grabs at power and exerts authority.
But what is it? It's somebody who loves and sacrificially serves with all of their might. That is the true nature of leadership in the local church. That's the true nature of unity in the local church. But here's the deal. That kind of leadership comes with responsibility because we're not just a consumer-based organization here. It's not like you come and coming to church and sitting in a pew is not the same as going to a grocery store and getting your cart and wanting to load up with items that you hope to consume later on. That's not what you are here. You're not spectators. But look at what Paul says is the right way to respond to the word in verse 13. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God.
You hear what Paul's saying here? It's not just the leader's responsibility to be faithful, to rightly divide the word of truth, to proclaim the truth to you. It is also the responsibility of the hearer, not just to hear and forget, but to hear and to do. To walk in that truth. To own that truth. Not just to say, well, that's not relevant for me for today, but it's to come to whatever passage of Scripture or whatever song we're singing or whatever we're doing and to receive it by faith, saying, God, you obviously put this in front of me today, so you must know that I need it. Show me how I need it. That's what it looks like to listen in faith. And that's what it looks like to take these mediocre words that I would stand up here and preach to you, mediocre words that your Sunday school teachers would tell to you. That's what it looks like to receive those words and then to walk in faith with them. You receive them not as the words of men, but as words of God, and they demand a response. And so in chapter 3, he talks about the fact that because of all these things, that he longs to see them again. And we find out in chapter 3 that's when Paul sent Timothy. Look at verse 6. But now that Timothy, in this chapter 3, verse 6, now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Do you see how much weight Paul put on their success? Oh, if I could help you understand this. Is that there is no greater joy that I have as a pastor. Just like there was no greater joy that Paul had as an apostle of Jesus Christ, there's no greater joy than I have than to see you walking and talking like Jesus in your workplaces, among your friends, at your schools. Oh, it does my soul well. And in the same way, when I see you wavering, oh, it hurts. When I see you struggle, when I see you divided or walking in an unchrist-like manner, you've got to recognize that those choices don't just affect you, they affect everybody. It hurts. It hurts the people closest to you. It hurts when there's bickering among us. It hurts when there's division among us. It hurts when there's words that aren't tempered with love and grace, that just clang like resounding gongs or clanging cymbals, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. It hurts so badly.
Preaching is not just about standing in a pulpit, but it's about watching the people leave here Sunday after Sunday and wondering, will they walk in the truth? And I can't describe to you the toll that it's taken on me to watch people walk away from the truth over and over and over again. Paul puts it perfectly. He says, my life is wrapped up in your obedience. You see that? That's verse 8. That's what he's saying. And you may not get that because you're not in the ministry, you're not a pastor, but oh, when I read that, I get it. And I'm there with you, Paul. Is that my joy and my life is wrapped up in you saying, yes, Lord, and then going beyond these walls and walking in faith. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, well done, because you have done just that. And then he ends chapter 3 with this benediction. Look at this beautiful benediction. It gives you a foretaste of what's coming. Verse 11 in chapter 3. Now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase in abounding love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And so in chapters 4 and 5, he gives these areas of encouragement. These areas of encouragement that were most likely reports from Timothy about where they needed to be encouraged. And so in verse 3, he encourages them to continue to abstain from sexual immorality. He encourages them that this is a key component of holiness. Look at verse 4, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Look at it, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For the Lord has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Look at verse 9. He encourages them to stay strong in love for each other, but don't get complacent. They were worthy of being teachers of how to love one another. But that even when you teach, it can cause you to become complacent. Even when you're exemplary, you can grow lazy in it. So don't grow lazy. But we urge you, verse 10, at the end of verse 10, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Love.
This is the beautiful connection that Paul creates or recognizes and states to us, is that the natural overflow of loving your neighbor is hard work. Have you ever connected those two? Why do you go to work every day? I mean, really, when you get up in the morning and you don't want to go to work, it's understandable, okay? Tomorrow's Monday. Some teachers have fall break, others don't, right? I mean, we can recognize it. We can be upset about that a little bit. Why do you do what you do? Why do you go to work? At your most foundational level, Paul says that if you go to work, it needs to be because you're fleshing out that great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he's saying here. He's going to deal with it again in 2 Thessalonians. But the passage that a lot of people go to
verse 13 of chapter 4. And here's the context of it, and we'll kind of go through it, and I'd encourage you to read it later on.
You see, he talks about death and the coming of the Lord here. And what happened is, you remember, a great persecution had come upon them when Paul had preached. And so because of that great persecution, there were most likely people who had died. They were martyred because of this persecution. And so they sent back through Timothy saying, what's happened to these people? They're concerned for them. And that's why Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, dead, that you may not grieve as others who do, who have no hope. And he talks about the fact that because Jesus died and rose again, that when Christ returns, as the angels in the book of Acts in chapter 1 told us that he will, that when Christ returns, that we'll go to meet him in the sky. And I encourage you to watch the Bible Project video on this, because they actually uncover that Paul here is using an illustration that they would have all been very familiar with about when Caesar would come into a Roman town. They wouldn't wait for Caesar to enter into the gates. What would happen? They'd have a parade, a host of people who went out to meet him. And he says, in the same way, when the Lord comes, you'll go meet him. And then when he returns, you'll come with him. You'll be with him, and you'll never be separated from him again. And that's the point. Don't get sidetracked on the details. It's not about when the rapture is supposed to occur. You know, are you pre-trib or post-trib or all those kinds of things? That's another one of those areas that Satan just says, if I can just get him to argue about it and think that one's right and those other people over there, they may be in your Sunday school class, they may be near the church, but they're a bunch of fools because they don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Right? Really? No, Paul says, listen, when Jesus comes back, you're going to be with him and you'll never be separated from him again. That's the point. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are left, verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And what does he say in the very next word, very next verse? Therefore, argue about it and fight about these words. No. Nope. What does he say? What's the word? Encourage. What's the point? It's not argument. It's encouragement. And he says it again. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. He continues to talk about the day of the Lord. And what does he say? Verse 11. Therefore, what? Comfort or encourage one another. Build one another up just as you are doing. They're doing it. Some of us, we don't do that. He wants to encourage them to use the truth that you have to encourage others. If you're not using it to encourage others, if that's not your heart, then just be quiet. And so what have you been called to while you wait? And this is where, once again, if we can fight about the day of the Lord, then we can ignore the rest of chapter 5. Because look at what he says in these verses. We ask you, brothers, verse 12, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you. What is he saying? He's saying one of the evidences of God's work in your midst that you need to recognize that you're responsible for is to take care of your pastors. And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, because that matters, right? If you're fighting with one another, then guess who's going to suffer alongside of you? The body of Christ, but then your pastor who's wanting to see you walk with Jesus. When you fight, he doesn't see that. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. We'll talk about that in a second. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And then look at these words. Rejoice, what? Always pray without what? Ceasing. Give thanks in what? In how many circumstances? All circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You should never ask the question, what is the will of God for my life, without going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you're not doing those things, if you're not rejoicing, if you're not praying, if you're not giving thanks in all circumstances, all circumstances, if you're not giving thanks, then Paul says you're not going to find the next step of the will of God for you, because you're not being obedient to this step. And don't quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, which is the preaching of the Word, but test everything. Don't just take the pastor at his word. Go compare it to what the Bible says. And then hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. And so Paul sends this letter out, and 1 month later, just a very short time later, he gets word back. Things have gotten worse. Now, I don't know if you remember this news story from January of last year. But in Hawaii, early in the morning on January 2017, they got a text message. It was a text message on the bottom, if you can read it. This is a real life situation. Maybe you probably remember this on the news. It says, ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. And y'all remember this was a gaffe made by a guy who was a newbie in the department, the Emergency Management Association there in Hawaii. And there was a drop-down box, and he pressed the wrong button, and it literally made everybody think that they were about to be incinerated by North Korea. Because you remember that was the time when Kim Jong-un, it was like he was firing another missile every week. And Hawaii got this text message, and if some of you can do the math there, it was 38 minutes later. I haven't been preaching for 38 minutes, right, yet. Yeah. So just imagine 38 minutes waiting for what? Death. The missile's going to hit and everybody's going to die. Seek shelter. Where? We're on an island out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. You're looking at your kids. You're thinking about your parents. I mean, think about that. Would it upset you? Probably. A little bit. And then when you get the other one, there is no missile threat or danger to the state of Hawaii. Repeat, false alarm. Oh my goodness, what? This is why Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. Because some people took 1 Thessalonians and what he wrote in chapters 4 and 5, like the first text message. Jesus is about to be back. And therefore, and they just filled in the blanks with what they wanted to. And so Paul writes 2 Thessalonians as kind of the top text message to say, hey, okay, let me clarify what I've been talking about. And so that's why we have 2 Thessalonians. We'll go back to this slide. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 12, he basically says, I want you to know that you're going to have to endure suffering with patience. Endure. That's the key word. Endure. 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 Knowing that God is coming in judgment on those who are persecuting you. It's going to continue. You don't have to respond in vengeance because God will take care of that when the Lord returns. And so in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what we see in the very beginning verses is that some people had come and they say, I've got another message from Paul. And that message is that Christ has already come. Some people were using 1 Thessalonians as a way to say, Christ has already come, the day of judgment is upon us. Hey, and they were alarmed, they were upset, just like the people in Hawaii were in that January morning. And so Paul says in verse 2, don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by the Spirit or spoken word or letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. He's saying, don't believe those fools on TV who tell you that the Lord's going to come in a couple months and therefore you need to send at least 30% of your income so that I can buy a new jet, right? Because those people are there. If you stay at home during the day and you watch TV, be aware that most of the preachers who are on TV during the day, all they want is your money. They don't care about you. And when they use this kind of language about the end times, I was with a girl yesterday, and one of the experiences that we recounted from college was when our college choir went and sang at the Church at Brook Hills. Y'all remember the Church at Brook Hills in Birmingham where David Platt was the pastor? It's this booming, biblical, mega church, missional, awesome. Well, before that, we went and sang at a prophecy event where the guy swore to us that the Middle East was going to heat up in June. And then Jesus is going to return probably in August. And I mean, there were people weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I mean, Christians alarmed, scared to death that this was coming. And Karen and I, we just laughed about it because she was like, that was not one of my finer moments. I mean, she was just kind of reflecting on it. This stuff still happens today. If we would just read our Bibles, right, and believe it, then we would know that those people who say that they know after the fourth blood moon on the second day of the week when the lamb crosses the red threshold and the red fish on the tide, I mean, all these... they don't know what they're talking about. They've got an ulterior motive, or at worst, maybe a false spirit inside of them that's causing them to be a deceiver. And that's the ultimate goal of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is he's basically saying, you need to recognize that just like Isaiah told us, and just like Daniel told us, there are going to be these people who come and try to upset the settledness of the truth of your faith. And if you don't know the word, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be swept away into falsehood. But if you know the word, then you will be able to stand firm.
And that's the goal. Verse 15, chapter 2. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. And some people just quickly responded in another way. They said, oh, well, Christ is coming. Then, hey, I'm not going to work. And this drove Paul crazy. Paul said, you're not going to work. Okay. Look at verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat.
And it's not just about work like going to your job every day, but it's about the work of the ministry as well. You need to recognize that God's put you in the place of your work to be a light for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't just go to work and be concerned with making money. Recognize that the money you have is meant so that you can be a blessing to other people, so that you can invest in the kingdom of God. Recognize that God's given you the gifts that He's given you so that you can do what He's called you to do and to be salt and light where He's put you.
And so, don't be a busybody. Don't be a meddler. Don't be somebody who's just idle, sitting on the couch, waiting for Christ to return. Get out there and do what He's called you to do. And if you want to know what He's called you to do, refer back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.
There was a man who rented a car on a business trip one time, and it was an enterprise rental car, and he was going through the state of, I think it was Indiana, and he was on a toll road. And he did like he normally did on toll roads, and he got in that little lane, which if you've ever driven through like Florida and you see the Sun Pass thing, that you can't get in it because you don't what? You didn't buy a Sun Pass. Well, this one was called an iPass, and it was a little transponder thing that you put on your window so that as you went through that lane, then it basically told the little computer there that you'd already prepaid your tolls. But if you didn't have one of those, then it took a picture of your license plate and, you know, they'd send you a bill. And this guy was like, you know, I'm in a rental car. I guess it's okay. And so he goes through one toll booth. He goes through two, three, four, and five toll booths and just keeps on going through that iPass lane, even though he doesn't have a little iPass thing on his car. He's like, oh, they'll send it to Enterprise. I mean, what is it, like $3.90? So he said a month passes by. Nothing. I'm good. 2 months passes by. Nothing. I'm good. Third month, he opens up his mail and he sees a little thing that says notice of toll violation. And he was thinking, oh, well, it's going to be my $3.90. Nope. It was $3.90 plus $20 for each time that he'd blown through the toll booth. And so it was $103.90. And he's telling the story, and he's a preacher, of course. And so he says, the fact, do you like that, Andy? The fact that months and months and months had passed by and no bill has come was meaningless. The fact is that they had not forgotten. And the way that Paul ends in 2 Thessalonians is he's saying, listen, I know Christ hasn't come back yet, but you know what you're supposed to be doing. I know that Jesus hasn't returned yet. It's been 2018 years since he walked the face of this earth and since he died on the cross, but you know what you're supposed to be doing. Don't let the days and the weeks and the months pass by and you act as if he's not returning, because you know he is. And you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, one day you're going to stand before the mercy seat and you're going to give an account for everything that you did in your body, whether good or bad. And so don't be foolish. Don't live like an atheist. Now, there's a study that came out this week, and I'm preaching the choir here because y'all are at church, but there's a study that came out this week, and it said that most people who don't go to church believe in God. The reason they don't go to church is just because sometimes it's impractical. That's called atheism in some places. And so for us, it's important to recognize what God's called us to do. And so here's what this invitation is about, because we always do invitations kind of differently when we have the Lord's Supper. This invitation is for every single one of you to ask yourself that question. If faithfulness is defined by obedience, then what I'm hoping for is going to shape what I live for and how I define obedience. So
So are you and God using the same dictionary? Are you defining obedience the same way that God defines obedience? You've heard it today. What's obedience? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Just start there. 40 million other things you can't control in this world, but you can start there. And so start with rejoice, pray, and give thanks. And the question before we come around the Lord's table is, are you doing that? And so Miss Debbie's going to come, Philip's going to come, and we're going to have a time of self-examination because that's what we do before we come around the Lord's table. And there's nothing more important than what we're doing in this room right now. And so if you're a kid and you this will be your first time taking the Lord's Supper, then I want to encourage you that this is the time where you just talk to Jesus. And you talk to him just like he's right next to you. And for you adults, that you maybe you felt the tinge of conviction of the Holy Spirit because you haven't been walking with him, now's the time that you repent. Now's the time that you maybe even you get up and you go apologize to somebody. Maybe if you're holding something against somebody else, now's the time that you go and you make that right. That's what invitations are for. We kind of think sometimes they're just for sitting still and thinking real hard. And maybe disobedience will just miraculously turn into obedience. That's not the way it works. When God says go, what do? We go. When God says move, we move. When God says forgive, we forgive. When God says speak, we speak. When God says repent, we repent. That's what this time is for. And so I want to encourage you as we sing, as we think, this is your opportunity to examine yourself before we come to the Lord's table. So let's pray together.